Well, let me say before I begin what a privilege it is to be back here. I enjoy every time coming back. There's always improvement all the time. I went downstairs and saw your basement, and I thought, well, now that Charlene and I are homeless, I think we're going to move. We're going to move in there. Very few homes have a kitchen that nice, and you've done a tremendous job. And I saw the new parking lot, and when I heard it was how much? 80. Yeah, I thought what a bargain. That is a bargain. I mean, we have paved and paved and paved in the various ministries we've been involved in, and I know a bargain when you see it, when the old has to be dug up and then you have to do the sub. And then I could see why he said this was a lot of love in that, because where there is less dollars, there has to be a lot of love involved. And what a difference that'll make for your whole operation here. And so good. And thank you, Pastor, again. It's so good to see you and your wife and some of the former folks here that I haven't seen in a while. And then finally to meet another Isaacson, my best friend in high school, and to this day is Owen Isaacson. He pastors way up in Malaig, Alberta, in Western Canada. And I thought I would not, and when my wife and I were in Finland, the Olala family was from Lapajärvi, kind of in central Finland. We went to the Lutheran church there where the records are kept. And there were, I think my son counted 40 tombstones that had Olala on it. And I saw some Isaacsons behind that church. So there's got to be some Finn in there somewhere along the line. But what a privilege, and to see some of the other folks here as well. Psalm 77. You know, in our last several years of ministry, as my wife and I have traveled, began noticing more and more depression among God's people. And many are not saying a word about it. They just have it. And they go through the motions. They come. They know they need to be there. But yet they sit there with less than a rejoicing spirit. I have a file on anger and I have a file on bitterness of letters that I have received and notes that I've received from people in conferences. And one lady, I remember I was preaching, and she led a very organized church, a very Bible-preaching church, not known for people to be running around. And she got out of her seat before done, and she came. She was the musician, the main musician in the church, pianist and organist, and she was on her knees weeping while I was finishing preaching on the steps of the platform. And I went to her afterwards. I said, I don't know what the Lord is doing in you, but just know God cares. And she came back Monday night with almost 3 pages of handwritten what God had done. And she said, what I have been carrying inside of me has been eating me up inside. My husband has paid the price for it. My kids have paid the price. She was a writer for one of the big newspapers. And she said, but I sit in church angry, questioning God. Nobody would have a hint that that's ever going on inside of me. She said, today I've asked my family's forgiveness. So my husband, I won't growl at him. She said, that's basically what I would do. I went to work and asked forgiveness of my co-workers because they picked up my spirit. But she said, I found a freedom. All of us carry loads. The book I published last year called The New Normal. It has been meeting so many needs. They said, number one, thank you for being transparent in your book. And secondly, this has been something that has directed my gaze to show me that my ultimate purpose for being here is that I might be a reflector of our God and that as he brings things into my life, the only purpose he wants to accomplish is greater conformity to him. And why suffer? Why do people suffer? I wrote a thing on suffering, and we suffer for the cause of Christ, that's one given. We suffer for the consequence of choices, that's another given. And then we suffer for conformity to Christ, and that's Hebrews chapter 12. That we might be being formed more into his image, that we might truly glorify him. I appreciate your theme for the year here. But Psalm 77, I thought, would be an excellent thing. Normally not a Sunday morning message. I didn't come to hear a message on depression. I came to have my heart lifted. But here's Asaph. Who was Asaph? He was the head of praise and worship of the nation of Israel. I mean, he was the one that was leading the praise and leading the worship and leading people to direct their attention to praise and awe and worship of the Lord. And on two occasions at least, we find him in Psalm 73 and in Psalm 77 in the throes of deep depression, to the point of questioning God, questioning the goodness of God. If God is such a God of love, why? Why this? Why that? And we see in Psalm 77, I want to do first of all the symptoms of depression that we can sense in ourselves sometime. I cried unto God with my voice, even unto God with my voice, and he gave ear unto me. Notice that I cried. It was not a casual approach to God here. He literally was crying out unto God. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My soul ran in the night and ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. So first of all, we see the symptom number one is an uncomforted soul. The soul, but my soul just would not be comforted. Have you ever been in such a state where you thought, if one more straw falls on my hay wagon, all four tires will blow? You feel like you've maxed out with pressures, and one pressure after another and a pressure after another, some kind of a thing comes. And Psalm 42 in verse 4, David said, I poured out my soul. Literally, sometimes you come. And I think most Christians who want to grow spend about 2 hours a day in prayer. But it's conversation praying. In other words, you're driving to an appointment, say, God, I need wisdom for this. You're driving to the bank, or you're driving some, and while you're driving, you're talking to the Lord. You're in prayer, communicating with your Heavenly Father. So probably out of 24 hours, a sincere Christian desiring to grow is in conversation, but very little crying out praying. And there's where the weakness is in my life, the closet and the crying out praying. But normally it doesn't come until we get in a crunch and in a crisis, and we have no option but to cry out unto the Lord. Say, God, what is happening here? God, what is going on? Have you ever been in a circumstance where you thought, I went through a week one time. Well, actually about 5 days. We were going through another horrible family situation, and then my son, who was, I think, 7 at the time, one of our staff had a knife collection he was showing, and one of the knives slipped and just clipped him on the wrist. I was out of town. I came home that next day. So Charlene took him up to have the doctor look, and they put up, I think, 2 stitches to hold that together. And I came back, and Stephen had gone to school, and he called and said, I need to come home. I don't feel good. And I said, Stephen, you're trying to get a lot of mileage out of that little cut. Stay there. And he comes back. Normally, he'd get out of the car and flip over this and flip over the swing set and flip into, then flip over the couch. And he came in and sat on the couch. And I said, Stephen, let me look. And they put a little patch over that, and it was just oozing. So that turned into a 21-day. They said, we might lose that hand or that arm, and if it gets out of his arm, we're going to lose him. at the same time in a basement wrestling through an issue. And Charlene would spend days at the hospital with Stephen. You had to put a robe on and everything else to go in. They, I don't know if they call it solitary confinement. What do they call that? What is it called? Quarantine, yeah. I guess Stephen probably had been in solitary confinement a few times too. And I would go there at night. And then I would go down by the coffee machine and down in the basement, nobody else around. And I said, God, I will not thank you for this. The other issue. And I wrestled and wrestled. By Friday, I thought, you know, I'm not going to win this. And I turned to praise. God knows. And you know what? He loves me so much. And we have to get a handle on that. God loves us so much that he will not let us just go on normally, because he wants to do so much more of conforming himself. And I turned to praise and thanksgiving, and my wife and I just turned to praise and thanksgiving. God is sovereign. He knows. You realize God, I forget what preacher said one time, has it ever occurred to you that nothing ever occurs to God? And God's never surprised. And when we absolutely understand the sovereign control of a sovereign God, he is sovereign. We're responsible. Let's let God be God. Let me be me. I'm not trying to. If God says this, that's true. But I also understand what he says to me. But if I try to confuse those things, you end up with all kinds of hassle. And what a freedom. What a freedom that comes. And sometimes you might be going through situations and subtly you're questioning God. And so, number one, uncomforted soul. I cannot be comforted in my soul. Anxiety in the heart causes depression, it says in Proverbs 12 and verse 25. But a good word from the Lord makes it glad. So when we carry anxiety, we always live with a buzz, but never a real rejoicing in the Lord. We need to be manifesting. And secondly, he said, I remember God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. Uncomforted soul, overwhelmed spirit. He said, my spirit was overwhelmed. I just could not take another thing. I could not take another pressure. I could not take another hassle. Psalm 42 and 43 are good companion chapters for this from Psalms, where David is pouring out his heart in the why of the creation. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquiet in me? And two chapters of that going on, hope thou in God, and then it goes back to the hope that is in the Lord. Then troubled sleep. Verse 4, thou holdest mine eyes waking. Ever go to bed at night and you lay on your left side, that doesn't work. You lay on your right side, that doesn't work. Or do like I do sometimes, lay on my stomach and rock. And so you might have a scenario that comes and you cannot wait for the sun to be shining back through the windows again, because you cannot wait for that night to be over because you don't sleep. And you have troubled sleep. And then silent speech in Psalm 77 and verse 4. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. Can you think of a scenario in the Old Testament where someone was so troubled that the person couldn't speak? Remember who that was? Hannah. She was so burdened, not only of her inability to have a child, but seeming mocking. Eli comes in and thought she'd been on a bender. Said, woman, this is not when you ought to be drinking. She was so ardent, she couldn't speak. Have you ever been so depressed sometimes your phone buzzes and you see the name and no. No, not now. Because you know what? I am in no condition to speak right now. And you stop and your speech gets silenced. And then diligent search in verse 6. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I commune with mine own heart. My spirit made diligent search. So here is Asaph searching in his spirit. God, where are you? Why am I like this? You remember Habakkuk? Habakkuk cried, how long, how long? I don't know how recently you studied Habakkuk, but boy, what a fitting book for our scenario today. God, don't you know that the wicked, that the Assyrians are prophesied to overrun us, and they're more wicked than we are, God, and don't you know that? And in chapter 2 of Habakkuk, God says, Habakkuk, I hear you. It is going to get worse, and I am going to use the Assyrians to judge my people who have gone into idolatry. But Habakkuk, rest assured of this, I am in control. I will judge the wicked and the arrogant in my way and in my time. A lot of times we know God's in control, but he's not on our time calendar. Oh, we wish what we know is coming, we wish it could happen now. And what did God tell Habakkuk? I'm going to deal with the wicked in my way and in my time. But the just shall do what? Live by his faith. That's how we function. When we are in a society, a world that seems to be just crushing truth, agonizing, wickedness reigning, wicked rulers seemingly running rampant, and yet diligent search is made, and yet God comes to a point. And then he goes into 6 rhetorical questions. He said, will the Lord cast us off forever? He knows better than that. He's the head of praise and worship. Verse 7, will the Lord cast us off forever? Will he be favorable no more? He knew better than that, but many times we get to the point, God, don't you hear anymore, or don't you even care anymore, or are you even there somewhere anymore? Is his mercy clean gone? He knew better than that. That's why he's asking rhetorically, does his promise fail forevermore? God, the promises you made, have you ever gotten on your knees and you put your finger on a promise? You've gotten on your knees, you've opened your Bible to what you know is a promise from God, and you put your finger on that promise. And you're saying, God, do your promises no longer happen? Are they no longer fulfilled? Has God forgotten to be gracious? He asked that. Has God forgotten to be gracious? Verse 9. Then he said, hath he shut up his tender mercies in anger? Is he so angry he's shutting up his tender mercies? And these were the questions that were going on. What was going on in Asaph? If you counted the personal pronouns in these first verses, there's 18 personal pronouns in about 6 verses. I, me, my. I, me, I, me. You know where our depression comes many times? Because everything is coming my way. All my arrows are, it's me, my pressure, my thoughts and my feelings and my distress and my so-and-so. And then these rhetorical questions I see kind of as a pivot point. It's almost like a rod that goes through and suddenly the whole scene switches up from down. And so we see solutions to depression. What were the solutions to depression that came? And so we see in verse 11, I will remember the works of the Lord. Now he goes to memory. How many times are we reminded in the New Testament to remember, remember, remember? Because many times as believers, we have to come to the point where God recorded this and we need to believe it and then we need to remember it. These promises are indeed true. Remember the works of God. You know, when you stop to look back when the Israelites came out of Egypt on the way to Canaan and they crossed Jordan and God said, take these stones and build this altar. And when your young people grow up and they say, what mean these stones? You shall tell them of the wonderful works of God. Israel did not first apostatize because they forgot the words of God. They forgot the works of God. Judges 2, the second generation syndrome. Psalm 78, second generation syndrome. Neither remember they the works of God. Do you keep a works of God journal? I'll tell you, it will cheer your heart. When you go back, even if you went back 20 years and started thinking, how have we seen God work? You hit a time of anxiety, a time of question, a time of maybe seem kind of iffy, and you go back and you see how God worked so clearly, and you record that as a work. You know, when you keep a works of God journal, you have something to look back and say, you know, God met the need there. He's going to meet that need again. I remember we were on the road, and we lived in an Airstream trailer, and we were in revivals, and we were in Tri-City area in Tennessee. And I think our daughter Lisa was maybe around 5 years old. And Charlene said, well, you know, we need to get Lisa to a dentist because we don't have a dentist. And we need to at least get her teeth checked and make sure everything is growing the way it should. Well, we had the appointment and he said, you know, your daughter is going to have to get surgery under her tongue. Two of my brothers had that. There were three of us boys in the family that had a bad lisp. I was the worst. I never got my tongue clipped, but my brother Stan did. And it's the way the mouth is structured. I never got a clip because I never thought I'd be in public. I thought I was going to spend my life working in the woods so the hoodalls could care less what I sounded like. The dentist said, I made an appointment for your daughter with an oral surgeon. So we went there and we didn't have how that was going to be covered. Well, we thought, well, we have to do it. We went into the clinic and the receptionist was explaining the thing that we had to sign and explaining the procedure. And the doctor came then and met with us and was telling Lisa, saying, now, Lisa, this is going to be very simple. We're going to put you to sleep, and then we're going to do what we need to do in making that cut under the tongue, and then you'll be in recovery. Your mom and dad will meet you back in recovery. And then she said, the receptionist said, then this has to be paid before you leave today. And I'm thinking, okay. My mind is spinning. Who do I know? And so Lisa hears Charlene and me talking about, you know, how are we going to get this paid? And surgery happens. We get called. Your daughter's in recovery. We went in there. She was groggy. When we stood by her, first thing she said, nothing simple about this. And she was stitched underneath her. She said, this is not simple. Next thing she said, five-year-old girl, how are we going to pay for this? She heard Charlene and me. I said, Lisa, has God ever not met a need that we've had? She She said, no. I said, do you think he's going to start today? And we're all alone in this room. And then the receptionist comes back in with the final forms, and she's explaining this. And I noticed tears starting to come down her cheeks. And she said, my husband and I are going to pay for this. She said, he got saved last night in that meeting. And she said, after running from the Lord for years, she said, this is the least we can do. And I said, Lisa, see? I was hope. God's going to meet the need of hope. But we have a record of answered prayer, specifically praying for a year and a half for a Ford Club wagon with captain chairs, because this kid saw one in Florida. See, that would be perfect for us. And we were pulling 6,500-pound Airstream trailer with a Buick LeSabre. I put a transmission cooler on it. We ran every mountain range in the United States with that, and I had a trailer brake that I put so I wouldn't have to burn my car brakes out and not downshift, but even if automatic transmission, keep the RPMs up. And they said, I said, okay, let's put it on a prayer equip on our little refrigerator there. And that Airstream trailer was so small. We had husband, wife, three kids, parakeet, and a dog. We got to Florida. That parakeet lost her burden for ministry when that door was open. Boy, off she went. See you later. You guys can go on, but I'm done with ministry. So I had tired of hanging on to that thing all over the United States, and hanging, bouncing on that rail in there. You open that door, I'm gone. But we still had the dog, and the three kids stayed with us. And a year and a half later, I'm not going into the whole story, but a year and a half later in Redding, California, a man, through a circumstance where our son Stephen was just like 2 months old, and it was cold. Every time he'd open a trailer door, blast of cold air would come in up in the Northern California. And one of the men in the church backed his Cadillac up and said, you're going to live with us during this meeting because that boy's going to get pneumonia, and his eyes are already matted up. And saw what we were driving, and I didn't know. That Friday, he came to me on Friday morning. We were in the church. He said, there's a new van for you down at the Ford dealers. They knew nothing about what we had been praying. I said, what do you mean? He said, there was a doctor, and I think there might have been two doctors and a pharmacist, and someone said, we got together. We went down and got you a new van. I said, no, that's what we're going to do. They saw what we were driving in. And guess what it was? Ford Club wagon, captain's chairs, two gas tanks. Already had the hitch on it. All I had to do was back in to my Reese hitch and put the chains and lift my things, and bingo, off we went. Drove 190,000 miles with that van. Ford Club wagon, captain's chairs. The whole thing went back into a bed in the back. Kids didn't even have room to fight in that LeSabre. They'd swing at each other and, you know, hit me in the back of the head. And so they could have plenty of room to fight back there until they grew spiritually. But, you know, it could go on and on and on and on. And, you know, it's so refreshing to just sit and review the works of God. What do you think? When they got in the wilderness, and kids said, what's that pile of rocks? The wonder works of God. Do you imagine when they had time to sit around and remember there were a lot of bodies? I would not have wanted to have been Moses, no way, no how. And yet, boy, did Pharaoh get a lesson. Remember Pharaoh said, who is the Lord? Like, in other words, don't you know who I am? Who is the Lord? And I think God nudged Moses, said, Moses, he just took me on. You just watch now. And I think history records him as 10 very effective visual aids for what Jehovah means. And I think Pharaoh had kind of a lesson there. Nebuchadnezzar thought he was the big dog. Here's Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. And here they were, God's children. Never saw their parents again, obviously, taken as slaves in. And yet they had the courage. See, we are not careful to answer you in this matter, O king, but be it known unto you, the God whom we serve is able. Boy, wouldn't that be a preaching text? He is able to deliver us. But if not, we will not bow. Nebuchadnezzar thought, here's what we'll do. Heat the furnace 7 times out and throw them in, and looks and there's 4 in there. Then he had a kind of a phony repentance. Then he went back to strutting again. He said, look what I built, all this kingdom that I built. I'm in control of the world. This time God turned him into a hippie. At least the first hippie on grass that I ever knew of. And after that, he comes on and says, all of the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does everything according to his will. None can stay his hand and say, what doest thou? And I believe we're going to see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. I can't wait to ask him after we've admired and been awed by the presence of a holy God and time with Jesus. And then as we get to mingle with those saints of old, and hey Neb, just tell me what you were thinking when you saw 4 in that furnace. I can't wait to say, man, I'm telling you, I wanted this, it's different. But you know what? He rules. God rules. God rules. God rules. Anybody who has tried to strut his stuff, and you know what the people of God needed? Review the wonderful works of God. The wonders of God in verse 11. I will remember the works of the Lord and remember the wonders of old. And you go all the way through the crossing of the Red Sea, the crossing, all of these things that were wonders that they would have. And as the book that I put together, A New Normal, went through 4 things. Number one, when the phone rings and you get news that when you hang up, you know normal will never be back. Mate leaving, child dying, accident happens, medical report, and you know normal will never be back. Acknowledge it. It takes a while. Then accept it. Well, some never do and die bitter. Accepting means I completely trust the sovereignty of God in this working. I completely trust him. And therefore, I can accept what he has. And that may take a year, may take 2 years. Finally say, okay, God, I acknowledge you know best. You are in control. And then you adapt. Normal's never coming back. Create a new normal and make a ministry out of that new normal. Now you're going to meet the needs of people who are going through that very same thing. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And you'll see that the thing that you went through by the grace of God, you share that grace with others who are going through that very same trial. So you create a ministry with your new normal. And you never planned on it, but yet now God's put you there. And then accelerate. You don't look back. Paul says, forgetting what's behind, I press forth to the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He never looked back. Can you imagine if Paul had been in prison in Philippi and he lay there thinking, I had Christians put to death. I had Christians in prison. I tortured families, and I went through, I forced believers to blaspheme the name that I love more than any name. If he had laid in bed thinking about that, that was past. It was under the blood. And you know what he did? Forgetting what is behind, pressing forth with every ounce of my being to that upward calling to the rapture. I'm going to push with all of my being until he comes to rapture us home. He could not have stopped, because when he gave his testimony before Agrippa, he rehearsed these things. Agrippa, you know what I was. You know that I forced Christians to blaspheme that worthy, holy name. But that's not how he lived with that. He lived with the new goal, pressing forth onward. Then focus on the worship of God. He said in the sanctuary, verse 13, thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? Sometimes when you want encouragement, read Isaiah 40. And God himself is saying, who is like me? Who are these nations are a drop in a bucket to me? All these world leaders who think they're running everything, they're just like a little drop in a bucket to me. There's nobody like me. They who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. That's how that chapter ends. Boy, it is so refreshing to read Isaiah 40, because you see our great God is in control. And boy, what a joy that is. And then in the sea, verse 19, thy way is in the sea. Thy path in great waters, and thy footsteps are not known. God rules over all of this. And then I need to close. Consider the shepherding of God. Thou leddest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. It's good sometime for you to study the shepherd psalms, Psalm 22, which is the great shepherd psalm, and Psalm 23, the great shepherd psalm, the good shepherd, chapter 22, the great shepherd, and chapter 24, the chief shepherd, which is described in Hebrews. This triad of shepherd psalms, the price he paid for us that we might be redeemed, the comfort that he gives us beside the still waters, and yet his coming that's described in Peter as the chief shepherd who is in control in every way. You know, when I was studying this chapter, I referred to a lot of commentaries. I went to Spurgeon's Treasury of David, and I noticed that when I was studying James Montgomery Boyce on this chapter, I noticed that he basically quoted Spurgeon in this chapter. You know, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, recorded probably as the greatest Baptist preacher ever, and yet we don't think often that he spent his last 20 years in deep depression. We don't normally know that. And Montgomery Boyce says, it's helpful to know other people who are greatly used of God to experience struggles. And he said, for example, consider the experience of one of the greatest Bible expositors of all times, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. In those 20 years, last 20 years of his life, he experienced poor health, which continued to his death, neuralgia, gout with swollen, red, painful limbs so often he could not walk or even write, debilitating bouts of depression, headaches, added to these other ills, led to frightful bouts of depression, which left him nearly in despair. He left London for the warmer weather of southern France, where he made his departure to his eternal home. Spurgeon's last 20 years. But you know what came out of the last 20 years? The treasury of David, Spurgeon's commentary on Psalms. And if you want some rich, rich feeding and reading, even if you read one page a day from the treasury of David, you would see what messages that come out of a furnace are way more potent than messages that come out of a sandbox. And I think what we see with Spurgeon, and here's what Spurgeon says on this Psalm 7. Some of us know what it is both physically and spiritually to be compelled to use these words, that is the words of Asaph. No respite has been offered by the silence of the night. Our bed has been a rack to us. Our body has been in torment, our soul in anguish. Alas, this author knows the deep glens of the lonely caves of soul depression. And my spirit knows full well your awful gloom, as though he were speaking to Asaph. Asaph, I know your awesome, awful gloom. And yet out of it came spiritual feeding that is a perpetual encouragement to us. And you say, Lord, thank you, thank you. Back in the past, and I'll close with this, William Graham Scroggie tells of visiting Benjamin Parsons, an old-time godly pastor. And Scroggie said, I went to visit Benjamin Parsons, knowing he was on his deathbed. Godly pastor had served God's flock for many, many years. Parsons was on his deathbed. A nurse came in the room and asked Benjamin Parsons if he wanted a pillow to be more comfortable. He said, my heart is resting on three pillows. The pillow of God's infinite power, the power of God's infinite love, and the power of God's infinite wisdom. I am very comfortable. Boy, that's a pretty good summary, isn't it? Boy, when we rest in those things, you know what we need? We need a magnified, magnificent view of our God. And that's the more we know the Word, the more we know Him, the more we know His attributes. If this is a little glance off it every week a little bit, you'll never get to know the full joy of what God has for you. And I would challenge every one of us that we would in our minds saturate ourselves with this book. What would 1 hour out of 24 hours, what would that mean? Make that block of time, maybe 2 30-minute periods, but make it where you are feeding on this. And boy, does God give you the comfort and the revelation of who He is and a greater ability to give the world the right opinion of who He is. Father, thank you for the word.